Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. This is God's holy and inspired word. Pay attention. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And thus far, God's holy and inspired word. Let's ask the Lord for his help and his aid in this hour. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come to your word and we ask that you would speak to us, for we are listening, for we want to be listening. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, open our heart to see, to hear, to behold, to obey your word and what it speaks to us about. Father, that we would not rebuff you or reject you, but embrace Christ in all his fullness, in all his character, in all his person and his work. And Father, would you do this in and for us today? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. The world celebrates Christmas in 2 days' time. 2 days' time. The world, however, doesn't really know why they put up a tree in their home or strewn lights in their living room. It's an odd thing, is it not, to think that people do this. They just do it out of tradition. They take a piece of nature and they bring it into their home, right? Not that Christmas is about a tree, but it's just an odd thing. If you're not in Christ, you have very little reason to be excited, very little reason to hope, to be joyful. You might be joyful for what you can buy. You might be joyful for what you can spend money on. But those are toys that, you know, the glare just fades away. But Christians know why we're happy. We know why we're joyful, right? Why? Because Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save what we just sang in the hymn, "Christian Men Rejoice." And why was Christ born to save? Well, the Bible gives us many reasons, and we've unpacked them over the years. You know, I mean, there's more than 30 reasons Scripture says specifically and explicitly why Christ came. He came to ransom. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came as a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, in fulfillment of prophecies to the patriarchs and others, and so on and so forth. He came to do his Father's will. But he came specifically today, we park ourselves in this one reason. He came to save us from sin. He was born to save us from what? Right? From a bad life, from a bad neighborhood, bad education, from ignorance, from, you know, going our own way. You have to speak the words of Scripture. We have to say what Scripture says and not be mealy-mouthed about this, right? Christ came to save us from our sins, from our death. And so the question today we want to ask and park ourselves at is, how do dead sinners actually come into possession of this salvation? How is it that God actually saves sinners. At what point, what does that look like? Where you go from death, from darkness, to light and life. At the time that the canons of Dort were written, one very common answer, which is an unbiblical answer, very anti-biblical answer, is that God saves. Right? There were some who were saying, of course God saves. But after doing all he can do to save a sinner, all that's in his power and prerogative to save, God may still be resisted. God's will may still fail and be frustrated. He may fail to save unless he has man's help, unless man believes, maybe with his free will. Right? We'll look at that in a moment. God needs man. God does 99%, right, of everything, and then that 1% remains with man to do. Maybe you've heard this. Maybe you even believe this, right? But that's not what the Bible teaches, all right? What I've just said in a brief word or two is the position known as Arminianism, named after Jacobus Arminius, not Armenian, like from the country of Armenia, right? Arminianism with an I. That's that position. But the Bible teaches something different. The Bible teaches this. The Bible teaches that there's great unity in the work of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what God the Father did in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, in choosing who would be saved, Ephesians 1, and that election, that choice was not determined. It wasn't conditioned on anything in you or me. It was wholly his mere good pleasure. Right? That which happened in eternity past, which we can't even fathom what that looks like or what that was like, except God tells us, and we kind of get to see it a little bit in Scripture. He accomplishes that which he planned in history, in the person of Jesus. Right? Jesus came to do what? He came to save those whom the Father had given him. And he saves them. He dies for his people. He dies for his people's sins. Right? We noted this a couple of weeks ago as we looked at the doctrine of definite atonement. Jesus Christ doesn't die for every single person's sins, right? Because then everyone would be saved. Or Christ's work would be ineffectual because people still perish in their sins. No, but rather what Scripture teaches is that Christ actually satisfies God's demands on behalf of his people. What God planned in eternity, he accomplishes in history in the person of Jesus, and then he applies in time to you through the person of the Spirit. And that's what we're going to see. That's what we're going to see. And this application of salvation is called many things in Scripture, but the term we're going to see is regeneration. Regeneration. Being born again. Being born again, you see, is God's work of changing sinners. And I want to look at this in a couple of points. First of all, why is it necessary? Why is it necessary? Well, it's necessary because of Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. You were dead. You were dead. Death. Death is the all-encompassing descriptor of people who do not know Jesus. They're not only sick, they're not only blind, they're not only lame, right? We saw this last week. They're dead. They're unresponsive to God. They can't lift a finger for themselves. God has to do this work of regenerating those who would be saved because man is dead. Now, we looked at John 3 a couple of moments ago, and Jesus tells Nicodemus there, you must be born again. And we take that to be good news, right? Except it's not. If you're dead, being born again as a requisite thing to do before you enter God's kingdom is not good news. It's bad news. It means you can't do it. If I had a dead cadaver here in front of me and I said, all right, to get $1 million I'm going to give you, you have to come and follow me to my car. Come on. Let's go. Right? I would be speaking to that corpse till I'm blue in the face. The corpse can't respond. The corpse can't hear me. The corpse can't get up and walk. It's dead. And that's who you are. That's who I am. That's everyone outside of Jesus Christ. Dead people are dead. And it's a kind of weird death we see in our text. I don't want to necessarily rehash everything we said last week, but there's a threefold slavery in our text. We, apart from Jesus, man is dead, but he it's odd because he walks in this death. We're told in verse 2 that you're dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, right? So they're the kind of living dead. People outside of Christ are like zombies. And they're following what? They're following the course of this world. Anything the world does and says and preaches, whatever is trending, right? That catches their heart. That grips their desire. They say, oh, yeah, sure, why not? They follow the course of this world. They follow Satan, who's a prince of the power of the air, who's at work in the sons of disobedience. And then they follow, verse 3, the desires of body and mind. They're slaves to the world, to Satan, to self. So this is a really dark, really hopeless condition that man finds himself the minute he's conceived and the moment he's born. Psalm 51:5, I was born and brought forth in iniquity. Everyone is born dead on arrival. There is no life. There's no desire. There's no understanding of God. Romans 8:7, we're dead. We hate God. We are at enmity with God. And it is impossible to believe in God. In yourself. Man in his own condition. Not you here, but you as man, right? As part of mankind. Mankind, it's impossible for mankind to believe in God. Without God doing something, without God intervening, without God working in that person's life, all right? And what is it that God does? What is it that God does? And this is where the good news comes in. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God. There are certain phrases that summarize the gospel for us. And this is one of them, this two-word phrase, but God. You were dead, but God. You were alienated, but God. You were a rebel, but God did what? He, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. He brought us near to Christ. He made us who were rebels, sons and daughters of the King, servants of the Most High God. This is what regeneration is. This is the power of God. You're going your own way. Man is going his natural trajectory in sin, bound in slavery to sin. He's going to hell. He's a son of wrath by nature. But God steps into his life and takes the dead and raises them to new life. That's what God does. This is what regeneration is. John Murray, in an article, in an essay, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says, God's grace in regeneration reaches down to the lowest depths of our need and overcomes the impossibilities of our depravity and our inability. But notice specifically the work of Christ in raising the dead to new life. He, verse 5, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. That's number one. He resurrects us together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then verse 6, and he raised us up with him into heaven and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you have three things that were done for you by the Spirit. You were raised from the dead. You were raised into heaven so that your life is now hidden with Christ and in Christ in heaven. Colossians 3:1. And more than this, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You're not at God's right hand. Understand that. Jesus is at God's right hand. But you are with Christ in the place of authority. To overcome, you've been given the power to be the victor, to overcome all sin and all temptation. These are the three things that have been done in you if you're in Jesus Christ. Does this sound familiar, though? Does this sound like someone else? Of course. These three things are the same things that God the Father and God the Spirit did for Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul there is praying that the Ephesian church would know the immeasurable greatness of the power that is at work toward us who believe. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, that's number one, seated him at his right hand, that's number two, in the heavenly places. What happened to you is exactly what happened to Christ. Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised into heaven, and he was seated at God's right hand. And so what is regeneration? Regeneration is nothing less than God taking you and uniting you to the life that is in Christ, the life that is Christ, who is eternal life. Understand this, please, beloved friends. Regeneration, God's regenerative work, is not moral improvement. God doesn't make bad people good. God makes dead people alive. God doesn't help you in the new year turn over a new leaf. This is not salvation. You could turn over all the leaves you want. Your sins still stink before God's throne if you're not in Christ. Regeneration is not living a better version of you. This gospel of human potential is driving me nuts. I see it more and more. Where it's just God came to help you. God, you know, you got to do you. And this is the world of entrepreneurism and I get it. You know, it's what we have in our society, but it's infected the church so that we think regeneration is just God helping us to help ourselves. Wrong. It's not. Regeneration is God taking dead people and making them alive, implanting the new seed of life in them in an instantaneous point in time. Regeneration is not a process. It's not being born again, 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 and again, like maybe some teach. It's a point in time. It's a punctiliar event, not a process. When you drive, right, an interstate trip, right, you go maybe from Jersey. I don't know why anyone would want to go into New York. Let's go to Pennsylvania, all right? You drive into Pennsylvania, and you were in Jersey at one point, right? Maybe it's dark. Maybe the signage is all bad. Jersey doesn't have very good signs. And you don't quite see the borderline. So you realize, oh, I stopped seeing Jersey plates. Now I'm seeing all these Pennsylvania plates, right? And you stop and get gas and you ask, what state am I in? You're in Pennsylvania. Oh, okay, right? You were in Jersey and now you're in Pennsylvania. At what point that happened, you don't quite know, right? But you know the before and after. And so it is with regeneration, right? You were dead. You were going your own way. You hated God. You wanted nothing of Christ and his body and his truth and his church and his law, right? You're in Jersey, then you're in Pennsylvania. You love God all of a sudden. You want to fellowship. You want to worship on Sunday with God's people. You have new life. Now, at what point that happened, what's the hour, the minute, and the second? No one knows. Now, you might know when your heart became warm with affection. You might know when you became first conscious of these things, right? But just like you need to be told that you were born on this day, right? So it is with us and our new birth. We don't know when we were born. I might be 60 years old. I don't know. But I was told I was born in 1982, and so I take it for certain that that's the case. And so it is with us. We don't know, but we know that we have this consciousness of new life in us, a new love, a new affection, a new life because of what God through his Spirit, through his Son, has done for us. All right? Let me point three clarifications regarding regeneration. All right? First of all, it's God who regenerates. It's God who is sovereign. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You are in Christ Jesus. Do not boast that you are in Christ Jesus because of something you did. Boast in the Lord, right? Boast in Christ and Him crucified. But don't say you're in Christ because of something you did or because you were smarter or because you understood the arguments your friend was telling you about the Gospel of John or whatever. You are in Christ because of God and His sovereign power. The new birth is not from our will. It's not from our decision. And John 1, 12 and 13 tells us as much. Look there with me. John 1 says this. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, so not of you, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. John 3:8 tells us, the wind blows where it wishes. God is sovereign. John Murray says, the wind is not at your beck and call, neither is the Spirit. God changed you because of His great love. You can't control the wind. You can't explain. There's so many things we can't explain in the natural world. And there's so much in the supernatural world, the works of God, that we can't explain, and much less can we control. You have as much control over the new birth as you did over when you were physically conceived and born. God is sovereign. And that's why we give God all the glory. We take not one part, not one particle of His glory. And God help us if we ever do. God is sovereign. But secondly, and more to the title of the text of the sermon and of the fourth canon of Dort, God's work is efficacious and irresistible. What this means is that ultimately, man cannot frustrate God's will to regenerate man. Ultimately, God will accomplish His purpose. But can man resist God's call? Of course. You see this all throughout Scripture. You see this in Proverbs when wisdom is calling out in the marketplace and crying out, right? And what does the fool do? I'm not going to go to that banquet. I'm going to go to this other banquet thrown by this other woman. Folly, right? And wisdom's call is rejected. You see this in Mark 4 and Matthew 13 with the parable of the seeds, right? Seed is scattered all over. Some seed rejects God's word, right? And bears no fruit and is cut down and destroyed. And then you see this also in Acts 7, right, where Stephen is given this wonderful soliloquy speech just before his death regarding the temple of God and the presence of God in Christ. And he says at the very end, when he's probably looking at the faces of the Sanhedrin before him, and they're getting more sour and dour, he says, you stiff-necked people, you have always resisted the Holy Spirit. Your fathers did it, you're doing it as well. So, can man resist God's call? Of course. What's called the external call of the gospel, preaching, goes forth into the world, right? And some hear it and embrace it, and some hear it and reject it. Not all respond in faith, all right? So, we need to be careful about how we parse these things, right? In Scripture, you find both. You find an external call that's rejected, but then you find an internal call, what theologians call an internal call. That is, when God is intent on resurrecting a person, when God has chosen that one from before the foundation of the world, where Christ died in history for that one's sins, in time, the Spirit will draw that person to Christ and to the Father, and nothing and no one can stand in God's way. This is what we talk about. This is what we mean when we talk about the efficacious, the irresistible grace of God, that nothing can stand in God's way, that God actually accomplishes His will. What a novel idea. right? That God is all powerful. That God actually saves people. And nothing can stand in his way. Look at a couple of passages here to see this. John chapter 6, verse 37. 37, 44, 45, and 65. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Right? Do people go to Jesus? Of course. But why do they go to Jesus? Because the Father has given them to Jesus, and the Father draws them to Jesus. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Those given to Christ by the Father will go to Christ. They will come to Christ when the Father, by his Spirit, draws them. And he brings them to Christ and gives them new life. And what the Father does, we respond. The Father draws us, we go to God. The Father teaches us, we listen, right? There's a one-to-one correspondence between what God does and what happens in us and how we respond. Perhaps the perfect portrayal of this is Lazarus, the dead man, the friend of Christ, the brother of Mary and Martha. Lazarus was in the tomb. He'd been dead. He'd been stinking it up for 3 days in the tomb. And, right, there's all these protests of Jesus. Why couldn't you come earlier? And so on and so forth. Everyone's sad. It's there that we're told that the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus cries, Jesus weeps. And it's interesting, just as a side note, that Jesus weeps knowing he's going to raise his friend from the dead. And yet he empathizes with the human condition. But what happens? He doesn't leave him in the grave. John 11:43 and following, he says, roll the stone away. And then he calls out, Lazarus, come out. And those words have power. The word of Christ has the power to accomplish that which it's speaking of. This is what we talk about. This is what we mean when we talk about the efficacy of God's power, of his word. Christ says, Lazarus, come out. And that word, that call, creates new life. It brings Lazarus from death to life. This is the same power of God's word that we see in the first creation, Genesis chapter 1. And there we find a couple of refrains, repeated phrases. And there was evening and morning, the first day, the second day, and so on and so forth. But the one for our purposes here, I want to draw your attention to is, and God said, and God said, let there be light. And the light had to conference together with itself to figure out if it was going to follow God's word. No. And there was light. God said, let each tree bring forth fruit according to its kind. And what happened? That happened. And God said this, and this happened. And so it is with God's word. So it is with salvation. So it is with God's call. God says, Paul, come out. Sam, come out. Jomer, come out from the dead. And what happens? We become alive. We're born again. We're changed. We're renewed. We're regenerated. Why? Because of God's power. Because of his regenerative work in saving us. In saving us. God is sovereign. God is efficacious. But God's work, third clarification before we move on, his work of regeneration is not divine coercion. Oftentimes you might hear this. You might think even now, well, you know, where's man's choice? Where's his, do we not have a choice in this? Do we not get to use our will? Don't we have free will, Pastor? Back to Ephesians 2. Do you want a choice in this? If you were given a choice, you know what you would choose? Death. Death. Every single time. You do not have a free will that can choose on its own God. You have a will that needs to be made free. God's regenerative work is not God forcing himself upon sinners, right? Look at the text. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Regeneration is God's love. It's God's mercy. It's the riches of his grace. And it's your freedom. It's not slavery. It's not being forced to do something you don't want to do. No, what God does in regeneration is he takes you, you who are bound in sin, you who dwell in darkness, you who are putrefied all over with the sin, with the cancer of sin, you who are dead, and he liberates you, and he heals you, and he makes you alive again. So that what we're going to sing in a moment, and can it be, and can it be? The fourth stanza. Longed my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening, an enlivening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. This is regeneration. This is God's mercy. This is God's power. This is what God accomplishes. If you look at the back of the card, let me read to you here, Article 11, the Holy Spirit's work in conversion. Look at the language. Consider the truth that these churchmen testified to 400 years ago. Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in his chosen ones, or works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. So that happens, right? But that's the external call. If that's the only thing that happens, we remain dead. But notice what else happens. But by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. You see, it's always the case that we think that we always doubt God. Why is it that we give everyone else the benefit of the doubt except God and his word? When God tells us that he is good, that when God tells us that his work is good, and yet we're stuck because we're still sons of Adam to some extent. And we doubt God's word. We wonder about God's word. Is this a good thing? Oh, it's a precious thing. It's the only good thing in this world that God saves sinners. We don't go from freedom, the freedom of our will, right? Living however we want, to slavery when we come to Christ. What bunk and double bunk, what nonsense. We go from slavery in sin. When Christ saves us, we go from that to the freedom that is found in Christ. To be true men, true women, true children, true teenagers, true humans again. We were subhuman in sin. But now the Spirit makes us what he made us to be. Lovers and worshipers of God. All right. A few more things before we wrap up. What's the fruit? We talked about the necessity, the nature. What's the fruit of regeneration? The fruit is this, that, and you need to get the order right. It's very important. Before man is regenerated, he cannot believe. Right? Man isn't, man doesn't have faith and then is born again, right? He can't have faith. He's dead, right? Man is made new by God and then has faith, right? You must be born again, and then you have faith, and you're justified, and so on and so forth. You enter into the kingdom of God by grace alone. But having been born again, right, having been made new, you have faith, and you are to have faith, and you are to believe in God, right? Our confession, Canons of Dort, Article 12, at the very end, alludes to this. It says, those who have been effectively reborn do actually believe. For this reason, man himself, the last sentence says, man himself, by that grace which he has received, is also rightly said to believe and repent. God has changed you so that now you can believe and repent and obey. I'm going to say it. You're going to maybe misunderstand me. Ask me later if you can, if you want. God doesn't repent for you. God doesn't believe for you. God doesn't obey his word for you. Now you are called to believe, to trust him, to exercise faith, to obey him. Not in your own strength, not by your own power, but in and by the strength and grace of God. But you are called to this new life. It's not the case, beloved, that regeneration makes faith possible. Right? So that if someone's regenerated, they say, I've been born again. Okay, are you going to believe in God? Well, let me think about it. No. Regeneration doesn't make it possible. It makes it actual. It makes it actual. You are called to walk in newness of life. And this is what we see in our text at the very end, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are a piece of work. Ha, ha, ha. Didn't you know that already? You are God's workmanship. You are his masterpiece. He has made you. He has formed you. All right? You need to translate. Translate. Okay. You're doing a good job. All right, good. You are the work of God, and you've been created in Christ. For what? To walk in good works. To walk in good works that God has prepared beforehand. And what are these good works? Faith, repentance, loving the law of the Lord, being devoted to God, holy, completely, gratitude to God, the joy of the Spirit, living with the peace of God, having a circumcised heart, grasping, beginning to grasp the things of God, the spiritual things of life, right? Singing to God, even your bodies have been separated for God. Your life's purpose, your direction, it all changes. It's all been transformed. Your mind, your intellect, your emotion, your will, your motivations, your desires, completely changed down to the very core. God makes a person new creation. Murray, again, says, regeneration is the fountain of all the virtues demanded by the high and holy calling of Christ. And you see this in John's first epistle, that we are called to be who we are. Be who you are. You are new creation? Then be new creation. You are alive in Jesus? Then why are you acting dead? You are a servant of God? Then don't be a rebel, right? 1 John 2:29, let me just read these very quickly. There's a handout in the back with some of these texts too. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In other words, we have been born again to live the life God meant us to live. Life for him, life under him. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. In some older translations, it says, he cannot sin. The ESV kind of mellows that out and says, doesn't make a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. You say you're born again. You're called to love God. You're called to love His own, His church, the people of God. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. You believe, you say, you confess the new life in Christ, then you need to confess that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is from the Father. 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. If you're born, reborn, and you have that new birth, that new life of Christ, then guess what? You don't succumb to the world's pull. And you don't fall under the current of the world, but you overcome the world. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. God says you will be untouched by the evil one, by his lure, by his deceitful desires. You see, beloved, there is no comfort in something you claim God did for you in your life in the past, 5, 10, 20, 50 years ago, if you live in sin, if you live for self. There is no comfort. There is no hope. That is not regeneration. On that note, let's conclude. Three implications. And they first ties in with what I'm just saying here. There are many counterfeits of regeneration, right? And oftentimes we've maybe fallen prey to this, right? They're behaving better. They stop doing that thing. They stop doing drugs, right? My friend's, stopped beating his spouse, right? Well, that's great, but it's not regeneration. That's good, but before God's eyes, it's not good enough. You see, because again, regeneration is not just, it's not moral improvement. It's not just outward behavior, management, tweaking here and there. There's many counterfeits of regeneration, but there's only one regeneration. And that regeneration issues forth. It spills over into new life, new desire, a new disposition, a new will for God, a new love for the things of God. And people who are in Christ, they might be immature, but they love Christ. At the bottom, behind it all, their love is for Christ. Regeneration is not a feeling. It's not an experience. It's not something that lasted for a few years, right? 1 John 3:9 says, God's seed is imperishable. It abides. It abides in the one who has been born from God and born from above. That's the first implication that we need to keep in mind. The second, however, has to do with the word. We mentioned this last week. I want to revisit it more broadly right now for a few moments. God's word, especially God's word preached, is the chosen instrument that God has chosen to remake and renew and transform people. We see this in Romans 10:17. We see it in 1 Peter 1, where it says, by this imperishable seed, by this word, you have been reborn, you have been born again. All right? And this is a call to understand that faith comes through hearing and hearing the word of God. Romans 10, this is a call for pastors to preach the word and to call men, women, children, teenagers, everyone to gain the everlasting hall, what we just sung. To find their life in Christ, to forsake the world, and to embrace the Savior. This is a special call for pastors. But it's also a call, more generally, for everyone. Do not be afraid of using the word. Do not be afraid of the word in your conversations with people. Right? How oftentimes we should say, we can say, actually, no, God says this. Right? Just talking to someone the other day,
And they were going on and on about, you know, our hearts have telepathic ability and we can communicate with people and our children, and that's how our children are you know, go astray. And it's just, no, it's not true. God says children are born in sin. Children are born wicked. That's why they sin. They sin because they're sinners, right? But people need that. And you need to ask for boldness and cultivate that practice in your life where it's not you saying your opinion or, you know, I don't know. This is kind of what I read. This is what I think. No. God says, right? You've been walking with God. You know what God says. It's very clear, right? None of this stuff is going to save us. Nothing we do saves us, can avail us. And you need to just pierce through the darkness and the fog that people offer to you in their conversations, in their excuses, in their whatever, and say, "Nah, God says this. This is how it works." That's not proud. That's not being proud. That's being humble, right? We have in this quick tangent here. We have in this time that we live in, this disease that we think conviction means pride, right? To have a conviction, to stand on something, to have a backbone means you're proud, right? And the worst thing you can do in our day is actually express a conviction that's biblical, right? That's not pride. I mean, you are proud. We get that. You and I are proud. We need to repent of our pride. But having and standing on God's word, that's not pride. That's being humble. You're saying, I'm under authority. I wish there was no hell. I say this to people all the time. I wish I didn't have to tell you this. Really, I do. I shrink back. I'm a coward. But woe unto me if I don't tell you the truth. And that needs to be our attitude here. Stand on God's word. Stand on his convictions. All right, the third thing. Look at Matthew 19, finally, last thing here. Matthew 19, 28. The disciples, as usual, are wavering. They're hemming and they're hawing. But Lord, right? And that's often what they say. They say, but Lord, don't you see we gave up all these things to follow you? We've left everything and followed you. All the status, the reputation, the good, you know, middle class job of fishing for fish and so on and so forth. It was very lucrative. And what does Jesus say? Verse 28 of chapter 19 of Matthew. Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I want to draw your attention to verse 28 in the new world. If you have a footnoted version of the Bible here, you're going to see that it says in the Greek, in the regeneration. Jesus Christ literally says, I say to you, in the regeneration of all things will be restored. All things will be restored. Behold, Jesus says in Revelation at the very end, I make all things new. So what God has done in you, bringing you from death to life, transforming you from head to toe, you're not perfect, you're very imperfect. There's still much work to be done in you and in my life. And yet, It's begun. God's work has begun. But that work in you, that work of resurrection, is a preview. It's a preview of coming attractions. It's a picture of what God will do in not just individual persons, but in the world. In the world. That's why Joy to the World, that Christmas hymn, there's one stanza. It's a wonderful stanza. Many renditions of it don't have this stanza, but it says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Where is the curse found? Jesus says, there I'm reversing the curse and bringing blessing. There I'm taking that which is dead and bringing life. What the Spirit has done in us is what the Spirit will do in this world, bringing a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, so that on the last day, God in his power and in a way mysterious to us will recast this whole world so that it's devoted to him alone, loving him, loving his commandments, singing praises to him, and everything will be in their proper place under Christ and for Christ. This is what the Spirit has done in us. This is what the Spirit will do in the world. Making and presenting to Jesus Christ, the Spirit will do this. Presenting to Christ, the Son of God, a world full of lovers of God, servants of his word, children of the King, co-heirs with Christ, temples of the Holy Spirit. What God has done in you, he will do in this world. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your work. We thank you that it's efficacious and you accomplish your will in our lives. Humble us, Father, because of our sins. Humble us under your great hands and because of your promise. Father, in this upcoming week, may we know the joy of Christmas. May we know the joy of Jesus. Come into the world to be born, to live, to die, and to be raised for our justification. And Father, would you create this new life in any, Father, who do not know you, who are far from you, and far from the hope of Israel. Father, we ask these things now. In Christ's name, amen.